It's good to see one of you this morning. We appreciate the fact that there are visitors with us, and we hope that the things we talk about this morning are going to be enlightening for you, helpful for you. We are actually continuing a lesson that began last week, and we'll conclude it this morning. And what we're really doing is starting with the idea of something that is expressed there in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. The Apostle Paul enumerates a number of things, beginning at verse 13 or 14 and on, and then he makes the point to abstain from evil in all of its forms. That's the New King James. The English Standard is pretty similar to that, as well as a few others. The Old King James says, abstain from evil in all of its, or abstain from all appearance of evil, and that leaves a mistaken idea about what he's saying there. It's suggesting there that if somebody might think it looks evil, that makes it evil. And that's not what Paul's telling us. What Paul is saying is, evil presents itself in a number of forms, some of which may be specifically dealt with in Scripture. Some may not be dealt with in Scripture. And so what we talked about last week was the fact that indeed, there are times when we can go, and we will this morning, to specific verses that talk about specific sins that we should avoid. And there will be verses that will have a general principle to them that will allow us to make application to sin that puts itself in another form. And we'll try to answer some of those things this morning in our discussion. What we're really talking about in all of this is the word ethics. And when we talk about the idea of ethics, we really are talking about that idea of the principles of how to conduct yourself in certain affairs, in certain things. It applies both to individuals and it applies to group activities as well. So ultimately, what we're really talking about both last Sunday and this morning is deciding right or wrong on a number of things within our lives. Now, in the Old Testament, there are things specifically mentioned to the tune of some 200 plus, almost 300, specific commands to obey, as well as another 100 or two of specific things to avoid as sin. The New Testament doesn't do that, but we still have guidance in areas of importance. We find, for example, as we're contemplating all of this, the recognition of the need for a standard in Matthew, the 21st chapter, a verse we looked at briefly last week and will briefly again. The 23rd verse, it says, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? My point here is that even Jesus was being challenged to present what's the authority behind what you're telling us. The Jewish leaders had an understanding of that. While they may have perverted it, they still had an initial understanding of it. And then another passage we looked at in passing is there in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. As we began looking then at this question, we obviously start with the fact of the Bible being our authoritative position in deciding anything with regard to our ethical behavior. Obviously, it also includes things that apply to what brings us salvation. But in our context, we're talking about ethical things. And another passage we quickly looked at last week, and we'll simply read it this morning, is here in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, verse 3. I introduce this because I believe, along with 2 Timothy, this 2 Peter passage really is at the undergirding of a lot of things that we do in establishing what is ethical in the eyes of God. And so, as Peter says, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Peter is telling us, look, everything we need to know to identify those things in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 22, the evils in their different forms, we're going to be able to go to the Word and get guidance. It's not going to be left up to us to simply rely on the world to give us definition. And then, of course, as we looked at the idea of the Bible offering for us the patterns of human conduct, we look again at 2 Timothy, this time reading 16 and 17 in chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. There again we have that sense that God's going to tell us how to answer the things that are said there in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 22. And we're to abstain from evil in all of its forms. He goes on in verse 17 and says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So basically what we understand from these passages is God hasn't left us out on an island to figure out what's right and what's wrong in God's eyes. And so therefore, the only way we're really going to know is on the day of judgment. He's given us the guidance. He's given us the information. And those are the things we talked about last Sunday. What we're looking at this morning is the fact that the world rebels at divine authority. We cannot let the world define for us what is ethical. We cannot let the world define for us what is right and what is wrong. In doing so, you can be sure the world will almost always give us information that is Satan-centered and not God-centered. There will be rare occasions when the world on its own will give us some great biblical insight. What does happen, and this too is on rare occasions, the world ends up having an ethical position that harmonizes with the will of God. And that's a good thing, and we should pray often for that within our rulers and within our local society, as well as within ourselves and the church. As we examine this, then, we recognize that the world has always condoned sinful practices. This is not something new. And what I would like to do this morning, while we could look at a myriad of examples, what I'd really like to do is take a few minutes and look at the aspect of sexual behavior and ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about sexual behavior? And while there is much said in the Old Testament, in fact, when you go to Leviticus, the 18th chapter, you'll find that in those 31 verses, however many verses there are there, the Holy Spirit gives Moses some very specific aspects of sexual misbehavior and sexual sin. In the New Testament, it's not so. But in the New Testament, we do have those guiding principles that will help us define and decide what we do when some sexual questions arise. I put on the screen here for a very quick overview a few passages, four, that talk about the word fornication. And the reason I picked these four is that they specifically are dealing with the same definition. We're going to look in a moment at some other cases, but here what we have is the definition, and if you'll look there at one under the fornication 26 times, it's illicit sexual intercourse. It also includes, and this is what is important for us to understand, it includes adultery. It includes fornication. It includes homosexuality. It includes lesbianism. It includes intercourse with animals. All types of things that would be both perversion by anybody's standard and those things which become very acceptable by the world's standard. And so we are not without understanding when it comes to what God wants us to do in plugging in various questions. I said there are some other illustrations or examples of fornication, translated fornication, that don't come off that same exact word. There's a slight nuance of difference over in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither, and here's our word, fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. So there we're given a very specific idea of fornication, and behind it then, we get that general sense of sexual misbehavior in a very broad sense. But here we also then, while that word is a little different, what we also then get is some biblical insight in the New Testament about what God says about homosexuality, what God says about sodomy. And the word sodomy there is used as a definition, if I'll use the word euphemism, as a euphemism for aspects of homosexuality. And so in each case, we find very clearly that the Word of God is not leaving us without definition, is not leaving us without a way to understand. One other passage I want to mention before we get into further discussion about this, and I want to remind people on Zoom to put your mic on Zoom or on silent, please. Okay, over in Romans, the first chapter, in 26 and 7. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passion. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving for themselves the penalty of the error which is due. Just a quick observation of this passage before I go to a blank screen to talk about some things. Do you see anything in this passage or the passage, let me see if I can back up here, or this passage, do you see anything in either of these passages that suggests that the condemnation of that sexual behavior was not the sexual act themselves, but a lack of love? You don't read anything in either passage that gives you the indication that the only condemnation was that one would engage in male with male, female with female, if you did it without love. That's what makes it sinful. If you have relations with a woman, a married man or a single man has relations with a married woman or a single woman, the only condemnation is if it lacks love. It's not in those texts. But that's what the world has decided these things mean. These passages need to be understood from the perspective that if love is involved, then you get to rule these things out, these behaviors out, as sinful behaviors. You can read. You see what the scriptures say. We don't have to be great, deep theologians on the Greek language. Love is not the issue here. It is, in fact, the physical acts that are being described as sinful behavior. I want to take a moment to talk about some things that have arisen over the last few years that we as Christians and our young people need to confront. It's not just the homosexual movement and homosexual ideas. From these passages, we can clearly see that the acts of homosexuality are sinful behavior. And let me make this point for us as well, a point that doesn't often set well with Christians. And you may disagree with me, and I'd be happy to have a conversation with you. These passages are not condemning the idea that a man has an affinity for, a desire for another man, or that a woman has a desire for another woman. To have those desires is one thing. The sin is to act upon those desires. When we act upon those desires, we move into the realm of that which is sinful. you may stop and say, wow, that's kind of a bold statement to make, but let me give this illustration to you also. A heterosexual may have thoughts about someone who is not their spouse. Their responsibility is to control that thought and obviously not fulfill it with that other person. So the principle that I laid out a minute ago about both male homosexuality and female homosexuality also applies to male heterosexuality and female heterosexuality. I got into a discussion with a group that was looking for a preacher when we were leaving Baldwin in 2005. The congregation there had really gone through turmoil about the preacher basically saying what I said just now. And this was a group of a couple hundred. And I had a conversation with a few of the men after services on Sunday evening that were just adamant about the fact that even having those inclinations made you a sinner that you couldn't do anything about. And I illustrated it this way, and I think it was a very valid illustration. This was a group of men sitting in a room. All of us were heterosexual. That's not good. I made the point this way. If one within our group had homosexual cravings and they were keeping them in check, what would happen, and this isn't meant to sound funny, what would happen if a naked man walked into the room where we were? What would happen is that all but the homosexual would look at him and say, "You look silly, go get some clothes on, get out of here." The homosexual would need to turn his head away so as not to be drawn to the lust of that proclivity. Reverse it. As I understand the mindset of many homosexuals, we're in that group again, a homosexual man in our midst. An attractive woman walks in naked. All the heterosexual men would turn away saying, "Ho!" The homosexual might look at her and say, "Girl, you look silly. Get out of here. Go get some clothes on." The sin is acting upon those things. I believe that those attitudes can be harnessed in order to be right in the eyes of God. You know, in the early 2000s, they thought they came up with the gay gene. There is no gay gene. They've looked all over the place for it. They've spent millions of dollars in research on it. They've done all kinds of surveys and blood work, etc. They've done CAT scans of the brain, etc. They have no indication of any biological reason for a person to be homosexual to have homosexual leanings. Something has happened in their early childhood development, or even a little later, that brought about these feelings. From a biblical perspective, the responsibility of one that has found themselves in that position, the responsibility is to control it all of their life. Just as a heterosexual who may feel that they just have a lot of strong urges for a lot of sex with more than just their spouse must control it all of their life. And I find nothing in Scripture that suggests that if I control unscriptural urges, that I'm not doing what God commands. That's what God asks of us, to control them. What's our responsibility as Christians in dealing with somebody in that position? I think our responsibility, by the way, this is going to be a three-part sermon, I'll tell you that right now, because we haven't even started talking about the things yet. I believe that our responsibility in dealing with homosexuals is to show them love and kindness. It is not to mock and ridicule them and suggest, "Hey, you don't know what you're feeling, stop it." You can say, "You know what you're feeling, And if you want to be right in the eyes of God, stop it. You've got to control it. That urge can never be acted upon if you want to serve God. You may never come around to where you want to be practicing heterosexual sex. But you can't practice that which is clearly condemned in Scripture. So I think it's our responsibility to treat them with love and concern for their souls and respect for them as having souls that are important to Jesus Christ. Because God died through the Son for heterosexuals and homosexuals. And we need to remember that. What I'm saying in no way endorses the act of homosexuality. I think we will all clearly understand that from the things I've said. What about the transvestite? Transgender. Transgender is really something that's just come to the forefront in the last decade or two. Gender goes back to an old Latin term, an old Middle English term. I think even there's even some Middle French in it. It really has to do really with the idea of a kind, of a gene pool. It doesn't have to do with what sex we are. The only way that our sex is going to be determined, and I'm using the term in relation to male-female, the only way our sex is going to be determined is biologically, by the right male hormones or the female. That's the only way. And it can never be changed otherwise. If a man or a woman mutilates their bodies in order to represent the opposite sex of what they were born in, that's a sin. A sin before God as we are to honor our temple. You may say, well, what about the person back with the homosexual that has those leanings and decides they want, instead of being male, they want to be female? They're under the same restraints that you and I are under, that the homosexual is under. And by the way, quite frankly, within the transgender community, it really is ultimately about sex. It's really not just about the fact they want to dress in a certain way or carry themselves in a certain way. The standard is simple. And the standard needs to be applied to all. So how would you deal with a transvestite? Keep mentioning the transvestite. Transvestites are people who change to wear clothes of the opposite sex for the purpose of appearing to be of the opposite sex. With a quick aside, there's nothing sinful because men wear pants, women wearing pants. Under the old law, there was a sinfulness in women wearing men's clothing and the other way around, but never the idea of a garment that might be similar between both male and female. That's a trick of science. Back to the transgender. Our responsibility is to understand that God died for them in Jesus Christ, as with any of us, and we need to show them the same love and respect as well. But that is not to encourage them, as we would not encourage one in their homosexuality, as we would not encourage one in fornication, as we would not encourage one in adultery. See, when I look at all of these things, I don't, and when I have a conversation with a homosexual, and I've never had a conversation with a transvestite or a transgender either, I have never, in talking to them, devalued who they are as a person. I don't think God allows it. I don't think God gives us the right to do so. And so we need to be careful as well. The fact of the matter is, the world has hijacked the term gender to reference who we are as male and female. And that's not part of it. Let me give you a definition. First of all, you need to remember that it's a gender dysphobia it is a problem for the person that holds these particular feelings and meanings. And that needs to be understood. It's a state of feeling very unhappy, uneasy, dissatisfied. I could not find the statistics, but somebody on a podcast that I have a great deal of respect for has said that those who have this dysphoria, the statistics for those who have sadly committed suicide is not much different after they've gone through all kinds of therapy to bring them to, if they wanted to go from being male to female, or female to male, though they don't really change their DNA, they're still percentage-wise just as unhappy as they were before. So it's an issue that runs deep within them that we need to love and understand. So, back to this idea of the where it all comes from. It basically is the result of being a discomfort, a vexation, a malaise. It is hard to bear. It's grievous. All of these things are about the gender dysphoria that they are experiencing. And we need to recognize that the world doesn't get to define what is right and what is wrong in the eyes of God. We need to keep that in mind. The world doesn't speak to us. If the world tries to speak to us, we need to speak to God. And what we do need to do in speaking to God is recognize that while certain behaviors are not specifically mentioned in Scripture, there are attitudes that are mentioned, and there are actions that are mentioned that can be applied to things that aren't specifically said within the New Testament. And so, as we continue next week and wrap this all up, and if anybody has questions that you would like us to deal with in a little more detail or from another area, I'll be happy to do that as well. But I want you to leave here first and foremost with the remembrance that no matter who we're dealing with and what sin they're dealing with, we care about their soul. And we're going to speak to them in ways that show we care about their soul. And we're going to act in ways that show we care about their soul. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. The passage that we usually talk about is there in 1 John about walking in the light. I just want to remind you that as we sing the song of encouragement, there may be some in the audience that understand that they're not walking in the light, they're walking in darkness. And you need to leave that darkness and come to the light of Jesus Christ. It may be that you have been a child of God, or you are a child of God, that's wandered back into the darkness. We would urge you to repent and come back. Come back to the Lord. You might desire that we pray with you about some matter. Then let us pray together. Or there are some in the audience that are not yet children of God. You understand what is necessary and desire to put on Christ in baptism. We would encourage you to do that today. So if you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and we sing.